This morning, we're going to continue our study of Luke's gospel. And so you might want to just open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and mark it. And here's where I want to start. I want to start by saying that from the account of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover, and Luke gave that to us in chapter 19, Luke has been taking us on a journey through the final days and hours in the life of Jesus, leading up to his death on a Roman cross outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And I have to tell you that it's hard for me to find words to express how week after week the Holy Spirit has left me absolutely and in every way more in awe of Jesus than ever before. I feel like every week it's like the Holy Spirit's just like turning me inside out because he keeps bringing us so clearly into these moments and these details, these words and these actions concerning Jesus. And last week we were brought up to his death on a cross between two thieves. And so this morning we come to the closing scene at the crucifixion of Jesus. And we're going to look at the details of how and where Jesus was buried. And guys, I think it's so important for us to understand that each of those details of how he was buried and where he was buried, they're so crucial to establishing the veracity of the event we celebrate next Sunday, the event on which the whole of our Christian faith hangs. Because an empty cross means nothing without an empty grave. And so these details, they're important to what transpires on the first day of the week, and when they found the grave of Jesus empty. Super important stuff. But as we look at this composite scene, and I'm just so thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired four men to give a record of the life and the mission of Jesus, because they comprise such a beautiful composite portrait. And as we look at the composite of this final scene at the cross of Jesus, we really want to zero in on who it was that buried Jesus. Not just the how and the where, but the who. Because in these two men who buried Jesus, we're going to see how the cross of Jesus changed everything for them. Now, before I read Luke's account of the burial of Jesus, I want us all to stand, and we're going to be standing for just a little bit here, and Sarah and Larry and Valerie are going to read to us from Matthew, Mark, and John their composite contribution to this. So, Sarah, why don't you come on up and start with Matthew's account?
Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Keep standing, guys. No, it's Larry's turn, babe. Sorry. I saved you for the last.
This is Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 46. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Valerie?
John 19, 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
And Luke tells us this. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portrait. Each part so important for us to grasp the whole of what was happening. And we would ask you in the name of Jesus that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in the study of your word. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts so that with the unfolding of your word, you would flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And you know everyone here this morning. You know how near or how far we are. You know those who could identify with Joseph, who believe in you, but secretly for fear that others might not be on board with it. You know those, Lord, who are just waiting and longing to know, how do I serve Jesus, this one that I love? Lord, you know those who need to meet you and know you. So I pray, Lord, that for your work in this place, in our lives, on this very day, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, bringing great glory to Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It didn't matter if you loved Jesus or hated Jesus, or if you were like the Roman soldiers who were so coldly indifferent to Jesus, they just went about their business of slaughtering him. This was a remarkably strange day. There were 3 hours of darkness that came upon the land, we're told in Luke 23:44. William Barclay said this. He said, "It was as if the sun itself could not bear to look upon the deed men's hands had done. The world is ever dark in the day when men seek to banish Christ." Nature itself became a picture of spiritual reality. There are records of this darkness, extra-biblical records. It's recorded in the Jewish Talmud. It's recorded by Josephus, the historian. It's recorded in the annals of Roman history. A guy by the name of Norval Geldenhuys, he wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Luke for the New International Commentary series, and here's what he said. He said, "Origen and Eusebius quote words from Phlegon in which he makes mention of an extraordinary solar eclipse as well as of an earthquake about the time of the crucifixion." What makes this darkness so strange is that it would have been impossible for there to be a natural eclipse of the sun. Nothing was obscuring anything because of where the sun and the moon were in relationship to each other. There was always a full moon at Passover. There was no way that there was an eclipse in the way that when we think of an eclipse. This was not that. One writer said this, "God just turned off the lights." Before Jesus died physically, he had experienced the wages of our sins. He was standing in our place. He was our substitute. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. You remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God says, if you eat this fruit, In the day you eat of it, you will die. And we read the record, and they didn't eat it and then fall over dead. They did eventually experience biological death, but there was a death that they, and that very day that happened, and it's that they were separated from their Creator. They were separated from God, the origin, the source of real life for man. You remember the words of Jesus. We read them this morning in our Bible bus reading from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, God had laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The sins of the world were laid on Jesus, and he tasted death for us in that moment, that separation from God. Jesus didn't experience physical death until after he made the declaration, it is finished. It's a single Greek word. In the text, tetelestai, it is finished, or literally paid in full. Jesus said, the work of redemption is finished. Guys, the work that we could never do has been done for us by the only one who could do it. The price to be paid to redeem us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin was paid in full by God himself. On the cross. There is nothing more to be done. There's nothing more that you and I can add. There's nothing that we can bring to contribute to our salvation. Having made that declaration, having dismissed his spirit and died, a Roman soldier, to make sure that Jesus had truly died, and we're going to touch on this in a few moments as well, they were shocked that he would have died so soon, so quickly. So a Roman soldier thrust a spear into the side of Jesus to make sure that he was dead. And we're told by the eyewitness, John the Apostle, he said that from the side of Jesus came an issue of water with blood. In a particular volume of the Journal of the American Medical Association, physicians said that kind of an issue of bodily fluid, water with blood, says that the pericardial sac, that sac around the heart, it is ruptured. The heart's ruptured, that's what comes out when the heart ruptures. Jesus didn't die by asphyxiation, which was the torturous form of death by crucifixion. Jesus died of a ruptured heart. God became man, and he literally, his heart was ruptured in his great demonstration of love for us. When Jesus died, a number of amazing things took place. Matthew 27, 51 says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's a massive piece of curtain, massively thick, super tall in that rebuilt temple structure. And it tore not from the bottom up, but from the top down. God's going, this is my work, top to bottom. Salvation is God at work from heaven, making a way for man to step into his presence. Even this last week, guys, we were reading in the book of Leviticus how God said, look, here's the way it works. On one day, one man can go stand before me where my presence is behind that veil. Only one guy, the high priest, on only one day. And God goes, I've made a way for everyone to come into my presence on every day. By what happened on the cross of Jesus. So from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Radically strange day. It was in the midst of all of this that suddenly this guy Joseph from this Jewish town of Arimathea and this guy Nicodemus, they step out of the shadows and they come forward. You see, up to this moment, up to the midst of all of these things, neither of them was willing to step into the light and openly, boldly identify themselves with Jesus. I think it's really important for us this morning to spend time getting to know these guys. We'll start with Joseph of Arimathea. This guy's mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts. Matthew tells us in his account that he was a rich man. Now, there's a way for us to determine that this guy was rich, and that's the tomb that he had, a tomb carved out of solid stone for himself. This would have required tremendous wealth because of the man hours involved in carving a burial place out of a solid rock with just hammers and chisels. Those of you who in not too many days, you're going to be in Israel with us, you're going to see the chisel marks on the face of the garden tomb. And then when you look inside the garden tomb, you start thinking like, whoa, a couple of guys with a hammer and a chisel carved this whole thing out. They not only carved it out on the face of it and made an opening into it, but they carved out the whole thing, the places where the bodies were laid. And you start thinking, man, that's with hand tools they did this? Massive amounts of man hours involved in it. Luke tells us that this guy was a counselor. Mark, in his gospel, and I want to read this to you from the King James Version. He tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor. The Talmud tells us that there were only 14 of those honorable counselors in the history of the nation. Only 14 of them. What a significant man this guy was. Joseph was notable in Jewish culture at this moment. Luke tells us that Joseph refused to consent to the council's decision to turn Jesus over to Pilate, nor did he consent to the execution of Jesus. Both Mark and Luke say that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. And again, the tomb not only testifies to the wealth of Joseph, but it tells us that he had an eye looking to the future establishment of the kingdom of God, the coming of the Messiah. And you remember, a whole lot of people who were believing in Jesus up to this moment, up to his death on the cross, they believed that he was the Messiah and that he was going to set up his kingdom right then and right there. But Joseph's tomb tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God, awaiting the Messiah. He went to great expense to make his personal burial place in Jerusalem, not in Arimathea. Joseph's dad, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, they would have been entombed in Arimathea. That's just the way they lived out their culture. By way of family lineage, Joseph had the right to be buried there with them. But Joseph believed the Messiah was coming to Jerusalem. And he wanted to be buried there for the moment when the Messiah would arrive and set up his kingdom. Because it was believed that when the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom, the dead are going to rise. And he wanted to be right there at Jerusalem. Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God so much so that he had a new tomb carved out of stone, not in Arimathea, but in Jerusalem, at great expense to himself. No one had ever been buried into it. He was planning to be buried there in anticipation of the Messianic kingdom. The Holy Spirit tells us by way of Luke that Joseph was also a good and a righteous man. Now, that's really unusual. Think of what wealth does to the average man. Think of what great wealth does to people. Think of the kind of power that comes with great wealth. You know, there's that time-tested axiom, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. This last week, I was listening to this radio, this sports talk guy, and he's a really smart guy, and I love the way he approaches the subject of sports, and he was interviewing the guy who wrote the book Moneyball, if any of you guys ever seen the movie Moneyball. He also wrote the book Blindside, and it became that movie Blindside about a young college football player, and then there was one other thing that he had done as well, but he is very interested to see understand the mentality behind professional athletes really like going after officials, the refs in the games. And he says, you know, I had this theory that in society, people who have wealth and power, they don't think rules pertain to them. And so he set up this experiment, and the experiment was really interesting. He wanted to see driver behavior at four-way stop sign intersections. And what they did is they ranked cars. They took five levels of rankings by the cost of the car, right? And so, you know, from the least expensive to the most expensive. And here's what they found out. When they found out which cars behave certain ways, the people who most ignored the laws that govern who gets to go first and who's supposed to yield, the people who ignored those laws were the ones driving the most expensive cars. It's like, dude, you don't understand, man. Like, I got my big Tesla. I go first. No, you don't understand, man. I got my big Mercedes. I go first. With wealth comes this sense that you're somehow above the law. Joseph was a rare man. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of power. But we're told that he was a good and a righteous man. John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. I love the honesty of the Bible. The Bible doesn't like hide anything about even its heroes. In John's gospel in chapter 9, we're given the account of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And in that chapter, we see that the religious rulers of Israel had made it clear that anyone who publicly identified themselves with Jesus, who openly followed Jesus, would be excommunicated. They would be cut off from the religious and social life of Israel. And we see that when the parents of this kid who was born blind and now is seeing, when they were brought before the same men that dragged Jesus over to Pilate to have him murdered, when they were testifying about their own son's newly discovered sight, they didn't testify for him. They refused to speak up because they didn't want to be cut off from the synagogue. They didn't want to be cut off from temple worship. If you were excommunicated, you lost everything. Joseph was a man who had lots to lose. Tremendous wealth. Tremendous power. One of only 14 guys in the history of Israel given the title honorable counselor. And you can understand why Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But suddenly, and this is what I want us to see, guys. Suddenly, at this very moment, Joseph steps out of the shadows. He steps out into the open, and he goes to Pontius Pilate. Both Matthew, in Matthew 27:58, and Luke, in Luke 23:52, tell us that he goes to Pilate, and he begs for the body of Jesus. Now, most of our English translations don't use that word beg, but the word that Matthew and Luke use in the original manuscripts, it literally means beg. It means to ask for with urgency, even to the point of demanding. Well, that's stepping out of the shadows. That's stepping into the light of day as a follower of Jesus. So much so that Mark's gospel says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The guy who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, suddenly took courage and went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. And I want us to see the ways in which this was radically courageous. First of all, Joseph was courageous in making himself openly known as a disciple of Jesus, knowing that it would result in his excommunication from Jewish society. He would lose everything. Secondly, it was radically courageous because if you entered into the presence of the Roman governor without permission, it could cost you your life if you were not received. Now, no doubt, Joseph was one of the richest men in Jerusalem. Things were much the same then as they are now. Wealth opens doors. Money talks. Pilate, as we saw in our study of the events leading up to the trial of Jesus, he knew what was happening in the city of Jerusalem. He knew who the powerful people were, who the wealthy people were. He would have known who Joseph was. But even Joseph's wealth was no guarantee that Pilate would receive him. And especially we remember from walking through Luke's account of all of these things that happened up to the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate harbored a deep sense of loathing when it came to the Jewish people. And his loathing for the Jews was exacerbated when the religious leaders came to him at the break of day and demanding that he get out of bed and to try Jesus on grounds of civil disobedience. But though they wanted Pilate to get out of bed and try Jesus, they refused to enter into his headquarters, and they forced him to come out to them because they didn't want to be defiled by entering the house of a Gentile. All of his animosity is just exacerbated in all of that. He had to go out to talk to them rather than them coming to him. And then he would bring Jesus into his headquarters, interrogate Jesus, then have to walk all the way back out to address the religious rulers. What's happening now with Nicodemus, with Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate openly, brazenly to beg for the body of Jesus? That's only hours after that stuff took place. But Joseph went right into Pilate's headquarters. He's not worried about being defiled by going into a Gentile's house because, as again, reading through the Bible bus just recently in Leviticus, we know that if you touched a dead body, you were defiled. He wasn't worried about being defiled by going into a Gentile's house because he knew, Joseph knew that if Pilate would give him the body of Jesus, he was going to be touching a dead body and be defiled. Third reason that Joseph is radically courageous here. Joseph was asking for something incredibly unusual. Under Roman law, the bodies of executed criminals would be handed over to family members. But that was never the case for those crucified for trying to overthrow Rome. The Romans didn't give those bodies back. In fact, they left them on the cross to rot, be eaten by vultures or animals, to number one, shame the victim, and number two, strike fear into the hearts and minds of the people. Joseph was going to go ask for something extraordinary. But here's what's really extraordinary. Mark tells us that Pilate gave the body of Jesus to Joseph. And you say, okay, so he gave him the body. No, the word literally is he gifted it to him. He gifted it to him. That word is used only one other place in the whole New Testament. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 3 and 4, it says, his divine power has granted, that's our word, gifted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through knowing Jesus, who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted, there's our word, gifted to us very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter to use this word gifting, and so uniquely so in that chapter of all the writings of the New Testament, to speak of the precious promises that God has given to us so that we can actually engage in this participation in the very divine life of God, he reserves it to be used one other time, and that's when Pilate gifted the body of Jesus to this guy. I think a couple of things are happening here. Number one is I think no doubt Pilate gifted the body to this member of that religious body that came and just strong-armed him into crucifying Jesus because he knew it would irk them. They wanted to see Jesus on that cross picked apart by vultures and eaten by animals. He knew it would irk them to give it this body back. But I don't think Pilate had any clue as to how precious a gift Joseph understood. I have been gifted the body of Jesus to care for and bury. So there's our first guy. The second one was Nicodemus, and we only find Nicodemus in John's gospel. He's mentioned three times there. We first meet Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he came to Jesus by night, and he said this. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Please remember that. He saw Jesus perform miracles. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And guys, I have to stop here for a minute. It's just a sidetrack for just a moment. Jesus is God become man, and he says, truly, I'm telling you the truth here. And then he doesn't just say it once, he says, truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth. I am telling you the truth. You can never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That's God saying, this is the deal, guys. You will never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, Nicodemus couldn't grasp the concept. Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus uses the definite article there. He says, you're the teacher. Nicodemus was the leading theologian in Israel in that day. We find Nicodemus again in John chapter 7. Where he made a feeble attempt to stand up for Jesus, but he was silenced by the rest of the religious rulers. The third and the final mention of Nicodemus is in John chapter 19, which Valerie read to us. There, John goes out of his way to remind his readers that Nicodemus is the man who had earlier visited Jesus by night. Isn't that interesting that he would remind them of what he wrote back in chapter 3? I think John wants us to see Nicodemus literally stepping out of the darkness concerning Jesus. He's not going to, this is not a by night thing now. This is in plain view. He's going to step into the light of day for Jesus. Nicodemus was also a wealthy man. Joseph supplied the incredibly expensive tomb, and Nicodemus provided some 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh. The cost of these spices, it's hard for us to get our heads around. This was literally a burial fit for a king. There are ancient documents that say that these spices in these quantities were used in the burial of royalty in the ancient world. I don't think Nicodemus realized it at this point in time, but this was the burial of a king. This was the burial of the King of Kings. The Talmud tells us about a person in Jerusalem by the name of Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. It says that Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was actually the brother of Josephus, the historian. And that this Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, he was the third richest man in Jerusalem. His wealth was so great that when his daughter got married, the wedding feast was so opulent that all of Jerusalem was in awe of the display of wealth. Tradition tells us that this Nicodemus Ben-Gurion lost all of his wealth by becoming a Christian. His family was reduced to abject poverty. Such poverty that before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, his daughter was seen scraping barley off the floor of a stable in Jerusalem. It was a costly thing to be a follower of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem in the first part of the first century. I believe that this Nicodemus of John 19, he's the Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. Just my personal opinion. Church tradition says that the famous teacher Gamaliel, the guy that Saul of Tarsus become Paul the Apostle, he said, and I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Nicodemus was the theologian of Israel, but alongside of him was this guy Gamaliel. And by the time this Saul of Tarsus guy is at the apex of his thing, ready to persecute the church, Gamaliel is really the rising star in the theological world of Israel. Church tradition says that Gamaliel took this Nicodemus into his home and cared for him when he lost everything for being a Christian. And maybe that's why we read in Acts chapter 5 that Gamaliel said, you guys better be careful as to how you treat these Christians. If this thing is not of God, it's going to fall apart by itself. He says, we've seen this, but if this is of God, you're going to find yourselves fighting against God. I can't help but think of the influence that Nicodemus must have been in the house of Gamaliel, living for Jesus day after day after day in the house of his fellow scholar. So here are these two men. They watched Jesus. They'd listened to Jesus. By their own testimony, they had seen Jesus perform miracles. Remember, Nicodemus said when he came by night, Lord, Rabbi, we know that no man can perform these signs except he be from God. He'd seen them. They would have no doubt been at the temple discourses towards the end of the public ministry of Jesus. Remember, after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover, every day in the morning before he was arrested, he would go up onto the Temple Mount and he was teaching. They no doubt, these two guys would have been there hearing those discourses. But for all of that, they were afraid to live openly for Jesus. In the book of Proverbs 29:25, Solomon wrote, the fear of man lays a snare. If you and I are afraid of what other people are going to think about us because of our faith in Jesus, we're tangled up. We'll live far below the abundant life Jesus died for us to have. We'll live far below the way the Holy Spirit would desire us to live as followers of Jesus. I'm sure that you know personally, believers who won't speak openly for Jesus. They don't want to live openly for Jesus for fear of their peers, for fear of what it would cost them at work. Perhaps you're sitting here thinking, well, I know how I've been silenced before because of my fear. I know I have in my own life at times been silent because of fear of what others would think of me. So how do we explain this newfound boldness in the actions of these two men in this moment. I like how William Barclay framed it. He said, the death of Jesus had done for Joseph and Nicodemus what not even his life could do. They'd watched Jesus perform miracles. They'd heard Jesus teach, but it was not until now that they stood up for Jesus. When they saw Jesus subjected to a trial that broke every rule of jurisprudence in Israel, when they saw Jesus blindfolded and beaten at the house of the high priest, when they saw Jesus mocked, spit upon, when they saw Jesus brought out to the pavement at the Antonia Fortress, brutalized by the Roman scourge, an absolute sight that was hideous. And when they saw him nailed to a cross, they just couldn't sit in the shadows a moment longer. We don't know how well these guys knew one another on a personal level, how much interaction they might have had through the course of a week. But while they were there at the foot of the cross, they knew, like, it doesn't matter. Looking at Jesus dead on the cross, following everything else they had seen, they needed to talk. Maybe they were talking when that darkness hit the land at noon. And try to imagine Jerusalem going black for 3 hours. Try to imagine what those 3 hours were like. No doubt the people who were around the cross that had been mocking Jesus, they got quiet real fast. But here they had to talk now. And I say that because their actions seemed so well coordinated. It was decided Joseph would go to Pilate to plead for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus would get the burial spices. John, in his gospel, gives us this very specific detail. John 19, verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. You know, it's interesting. This method of burial was actually instituted by this guy, Gamaliel, who tradition tells us that took care of Nicodemus when he lost everything for his faith in Jesus. Before the days of Gamaliel, rich Jews were buried with their jewels and expensive garments, but poor Jews were just buried with nothing. And Gamaliel said, hey, we came into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. We all stand before God the same. It's not right for a rich Jew to be buried one way and a poor Jew to be buried another. And so there was an edict that was put out that every Jew was to be buried in a white linen shroud. Joseph of Arimathea was the one who got that linen. And then he came for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus has procured 75 pounds of burial spices. Mark tells us this, and Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. The grammar makes it clear, Joseph took him down. Dr. Luke says, Joseph took the body down. John uses the plural, says they took the body. And for sure, this was a two-man job. I mean, let's just think about this. Here are two incredibly wealthy, influential men of note standing at the cross. And their minds had to be absolutely clouded with grief. Anyone who's lost someone close in a horrible way, you know how that sense of grief and that sense of loss, it just clouds your mind. You just can't think. These two guys would have been shocked and horrified by what they saw hanging on the cross. And they had to be thinking, well, where do we even start? How do we get that body off from this thing? If it was you, where would you begin? Remember, the victims, they weren't like hanging high in the air. It wasn't like there was this massive vertical piece and the feet were stuck up on something this high up and they were from there up. No, they were just a couple of feet off the ground. And I've said many people that were crucified were eaten by wild animals from the ground up. If my memory serves me well, the shortest crucifixion on record was 32 hours, and the longest one was 13 days. Pilate was amazed that Jesus was already dead. No one died that quickly on the cross. That was the whole point of designing death by crucifixion, is that it would be the most horrifically painful, protracted form of death ever known by man. And here are two old guys. And they're wondering, which nail do we take out first? Is it the one in his feet? Or do we start with the hand? Did Nicodemus work with some kind of a pry bar while Joseph of Arimathea placed his arm around the body of Jesus? I mean, I've at times in reading these various accounts, I've tried to imagine the physical act of removing the nails from the hands and the feet of Jesus. What was that like? Imagine Joseph placing his hand on the back of Jesus. And remember, the back of Jesus had been torn to shreds by the Roman scourge. Eyewitnesses to the Roman scourging said that the internal organs would be exposed. And I wonder, as he wraps his hand behind the back of Jesus to take him as the nails are being removed, did he feel internal organs that had been exposed? Did he touch huge splinters of wood from that rough vertical beam that Jesus had to move his back up and down against just to take the next breath to stay alive, that would have been embedded into his tissue as he just reached back to grab him? And when that final nail came out, did the body of Jesus, now dead weight, just fall across his shoulders? These two men had never done anything like this before. I can't even begin to imagine the physical struggle. If you've ever had to carry your kid into the house from the car when they're asleep, you know a little bit about dead weight, right? They are just dead weight. It's so awkward just to get them and lift them up. You're trying to not wake them up, and they're just floppy dead weight. But this was not the dead weight of a preschooler. This was the dead weight of a grown man, and they're struggling to get him down and then just lay him down with some dignity. They must have been exhausted. They must have been covered head to toe with blood. A guy named Damien Kyle said this: wow, this is not the work of rich men. Guys, these two men in this very moment, they speak to us. John G. Butler, in a book titled Jesus Christ, His Crucifixion, said this: if you are going to honor Christ, there will be times when perspiration will be required. You know, we sing, I love Jesus. We say, I love Jesus. The big question is, well, what does that look like? What does that look like in our lives? What does it generate? What does the love of Jesus constrain us to do? And we're not talking about perspiring to earn your salvation, but perspiring for Jesus because he gave you salvation. Once they got the body of Jesus off the cross, the work of burying Jesus really wasn't any easier. The burial custom of the Jews would have included washing the body of the dead. The Jews believed that because you were washed and wrapped when you came into the world, and remember it says of Jesus when he was born in that back alley in Bethlehem, it says they wrapped him in swaddling cloths, right? Just strips of cloth. The Jews believe you were washed and wrapped when you came into the world. You should be washed and wrapped when you leave it. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, we're told about a certain disciple named Tabitha who had died. And we're told in Acts 9:37, when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Orthodox Jews in Israel still do this. The Mishnah talks about Sabbath exemptions, which permitted the Jews to wash the bodies, comb and even cut the hair of the dead before the person was wrapped. So here are these two men. They not only took the nails out of the hands and feet of Jesus, now they're going to prepare for burial the body of Jesus that was so brutalized. They would have taken the crown of thorns off of his head. There's no record of the crown of thorns being in the tomb. And again, I can't imagine trying to pull out of the scalp and the skull of Jesus these spike-like thorns that had been beaten into it by the soldiers. Remember, they made that crown of thorns from the local thorn bushes, and if you ever get a chance to see them, they're massive thorns. And then with a staff, they beat it into the head of Jesus. Pulling those things out, some of them broken off under the skin. And then with damp cloths, they would start with his face and begin to wash his entire body. They began to wash his face that had been beaten beyond recognition and spit upon. His beard had been plucked out. And then they got to his chest, where the Roman scourge would have come and wrapped around his body and ripped away flesh. And then imagine cleaning the wound from the Roman spear that was thrust into his side, a wound so large that when Jesus appeared post-resurrection, he would say to Thomas, Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. How big of a wound was that? And then the wounds where the nails were driven through his wrists and his feet. And then they would roll him over to wash the back that had been utterly torn to shreds by the Roman scourge. And I wonder, did they comb his hair before they were done? This is so profound, guys. I want you to think about this. When the work of Jesus was done, the Father handed him over to loving hands. Brutal hands had dealt with Jesus up to this moment, but now, with loving hands, with tenderness and gentleness, they prepared the body of God's Son for burial. Then they would have wrapped the body of Jesus in burial linens. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, said this: the spices were apparently laid the length of the strips of the linen, this othonia, which were then wound around Jesus' body. More spices were laid under the body and perhaps packed around it. They would have wrapped the hands of Jesus at his side, then once more where the elbows were. The last piece of burial linen was used to tie the mouth shut. They would go around his head and just make sure that the mouth was shut. And by the way, this is the napkin that some of the translations would call it, that they find laying separate from the rest of the linens in the empty tomb on Easter morning, folded and by itself. What were they thinking while they were doing all of this? Were they thinking of Psalm 22? They pierced my hands and my feet. Remember, Nicodemus was the theologian. He knew Psalm 22. As they're looking at Jesus on the cross, wondering how in the world are they going to get him off it? Did Nicodemus remember that night when Jesus said, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? Did they think of Isaiah 52, his visage more marred than any man? Or while they were washing the wounds from his scourging, did they think of Isaiah 53, with his stripes we are healed? You know, we use that term incarnation to speak of God becoming man. It's that Latin pairing of words, incarnare, into flesh. God came into human flesh knowing that men would beat his human flesh. God came into human flesh knowing that men would shred his human flesh with a scourge, that men would pound thorns into his human flesh, that men would drive nails through his human flesh. My friend Joe Foch, he made this statement, and it still wrecks me. All of this for dead Jesus. They didn't know the next chapter. They put everything on the line for a corpse, for the dead Jesus. We get to serve a living Jesus. Mark 15:46 says that after all of this, he He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And then, now remember, these guys were a part of the Sanhedrin. They'd been up all night watching this whole fiasco unfold. And after all of this, they had to walk home. That's something I don't think about very often when I read these accounts in the various Gospels. After taking Jesus off the cross, after carrying his body to the tomb, after washing his body, wrapping his body, they had to walk home. These were highly respected, dignified men. Imagine the spectacle that they were, covered with blood, emotionally spent. Have you ever found yourself just walking in a daze? Something's happened. Maybe it's just a small thing, but it's just struck you, and you're just walking, and people are walking by. And if you've ever seen somebody like that, you go out to eat someplace, or I've seen people walk into Pete's Coffee, like walk in like they're walking in. It's like they're not even knowing where they're at. They're just walking in, and they're just sitting down. Something has happened in their lives. But imagine these guys in this state, and people who's ever left on the streets, they're watching these guys just walk by in that state. But here's the deal, guys. We know what they didn't know as they were walking home in that state. We know that on the first day of the week, word would come that Mary and the women went to the tomb of Jesus to refresh the embalming spices, and they found that great stone had been rolled away, and they ran back, and they got John, and they got Peter, and Peter and John, they ran to the tomb, and John outran Peter to the tomb, but he stopped at the entrance of the tomb, and Peter caught up, but Peter, you know Peter, he's not going to wait for anybody when it comes to Jesus, and he went and he looked into the tomb. And then John would follow and look in, and they saw the burial linen lying flat. The linen that was wrapped around his head is laying by itself. What was it like for Joseph of Arimathea to come to his own tomb with Nicodemus and for both of them to look in and see the burial linens they had so carefully wrapped around Jesus? See the spices that they had procured and packed in. See the work they had done laying empty and flat. And to see that napkin that was wrapped around his head laid by itself, folded up. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time. I wonder, were they in that crowd? I wonder what it would be like for them to look into the eyes that they had closed and to see Jesus looking back at them alive. What was it like for them to see the hands and the feet that were pierced now animated and alive again? What was it like for them to look at the face that they had cleaned? And then think about this. What was it like for these men whenever they would take the bread and the cup? Remember, every time we take it, this reminds us that he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. They had washed his body. They had washed his shed blood. What was communion like for them? Or what was Easter like for them? You know, in the early church, pretty much every Sunday was Easter. As Jews, they would have celebrated Passover from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, but the church, they worshiped on Sunday. The believers in Jesus, they worshiped on Sunday because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus conquered the grave. Every Sunday was Easter for them. What were Sundays like for them? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. I'm going to read a passage. It's from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. It's up here on the screen for you. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, this is John the Apostle writing, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Guys, literally, it is a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it. "With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went out and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" This is our first glimpse of Jesus in glory. And he's described as a lamb, literally a little lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it. But this little lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it has seven horns, which means he's all-powerful. Seven eyes, which means he's all-knowing. The little lamb with the marks of slaughter is omnipotent, is omniscient, and he is the object of heaven's worship. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had lovingly washed and cleaned those marks of slaughter. They had no idea that the one they were wrapping in burial robes was going to clothe them with his righteousness by way of the wounds they had just washed. And because the blood they washed from his wounded body is the very thing that washed them from their sins, I believe that by this time, it's the end of the first century, right? John is seeing the heavenly scene at the end of the first century. I believe that Joseph and Nicodemus, they were in glory singing the song of the Lamb. If they were invited to come speak at Metro, what do you think they'd talk about? I want you to think of all the subjects that are talked about on Sundays in churches. What do you think these guys would be talking about? I'm pretty sure that all they'd want to talk about, all they could talk about, is that day when the sky went dark, that day that the earth shook, the day that the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. The one whose wounds they washed is the one we worship this morning. The one whose wounds they washed is the centerpiece of heaven. The one whose wounds they washed is the centerpiece of all eternity. The one whose wounds they washed is alive today and desires to be at the center of your life, your relationships, of this church, of our forever. For anyone who doesn't know Jesus this morning, you need to know that the blood they wash from the body of Jesus is the very thing, it's the only thing that can wash you from your sin and bring you into a relationship with God who is life. And for the Christian, those wounds of Jesus caused them to see that Jesus was the best thing in their lives, better than their title, better than their wealth, better than the opinion of man, better than their positions in culture. Is the lamb bearing the mark of slaughter the best thing in your life? I want to read you this quote from Francis Schaeffer, and you'll notice at the bottom there's a little parenthetical thing. The sense is not altered at all. It just, when he got there, loyalty to the bridegroom is what he wrote. But I think for our study, I'm not doing him a disjustice or a disservice by putting this here. Christianity is not just doctrinal truth, but flaming truth. true to what is there, to the infinite personal God. We are involved in a matter of loyalty. Loyalty not only to the creeds, but to the scripture, and beyond that, loyalty to the Lamb bearing the marks of slaughter. The wounds of Jesus killed the fears of Joseph and Nicodemus and filled them with a courageous love and loyalty for Jesus. The question for us this morning before we get ready to take the bread and the cup is, does the Lamb bearing the marks of slaughter kill our fears and fill our hearts with courageous love and loyalty for Jesus? Guys, I want you to think about this, and we talked about like what marked, you know, Joseph's courage. Guys, the animosity of fallen culture towards the gospel and towards Christians, it's increasing. And that animosity, it's often exacerbated by the same kinds of religious hypocrisy that Pilate had to deal with. It exacerbated his hatred for the Jews. But this animosity of culture towards the gospel, towards those who are Christians, it's an animosity rooted in the rejection of the idea that Jesus, not self, is the ultimate authority. He's the only true king. Does the Lamb bearing the marks of slaughter kill our fears and fill our hearts with courageous loyalty and love for Jesus, provoking us, moving us to risk excommunication by culture, by our peers, by living openly for Jesus, speaking openly about him and for him? Does the Lamb bearing the marks of slaughter kill our fears and fill our hearts with courageous love and loyalty for Jesus, to provoke us to ask for something incredibly unusual? And I thought about this morning. More and more as fallen culture is taking control of who's going to shape our kids' morality, who's going to inform our kids about morality, I thought, do the marks of slaughter free us from fear and enable us not to in hostility, but just to be courage to go before authorities? Like Joseph was free of his fears to go and say, I'm going to ask you for something that you don't give away. You don't give away these bodies of people who stand in opposition to the authority of Imperial Rome. You just leave them up there to be eaten from the feet up by wild animals and picked apart. But I'm going to come to you, to culture and cultural authority, and say, you know what? I'm going to ask that my child not be picked apart and eaten alive by the indoctrination of your moral values. That's a request that seems almost like you can't even ask it anymore. I pray that the love of Jesus would move us. Again, not to be hostile, not to be filled with animosity or hate, but just ask. The wounds of Jesus not only killed the fears of Joseph and Nicodemus, the wounds of Jesus made Jesus the object of their worship, moved them to labor, moved them to lavish the dead body of Jesus with tremendous tenderness and care, moved Joseph to lavish upon Jesus his personal burial place, moved Nicodemus to lavish upon Jesus a wealth of burial spices. Is the Lamb bearing the marks of slaughter the object of our worship? Are we moved to lavish upon him our time, talents, and treasures?